All right, 1 Kings chapter 8, making history. Tonight we're going to be talking about the concept here of making history simply because we're looking at the time in Israel's history that was a very significant time, that being the completion of the temple and the dedication of it and the bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, which of course represented the presence of God. And the title of the message sort of is at least reflective of a time in our own country, I suppose, because we're on the heels of an election. And so in a sense, we're making history even as we speak, but I don't want you to think that I have in any way allowed the cultural events of late influence the message. However, by God's providence, perhaps the recent election would only add to the energy of what we're saying tonight from Scripture. Okay? We're talking about Jewish history, not American history, but we are talking about history nonetheless. And when it comes to history, we're talking nothing more than a cumulative assortment of past events among a group of people, whether that's on a national scale or within a community or a family, even on a smaller scale. And some histories are going to be more eventful, I suppose, than others, more exciting than others. A boring history is made quite simply by opting out of significant events for whatever reason. Every nation, every community, every family has a lot of discretion as to what their history is going to look like based upon the activities that they partake of today. Churches also, they have a lot of influence over what their own history is going to eventually look like, and we at Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth have a lot of say as to what our history will eventually become. We have the opportunity to make for ourselves an exciting history or a boring history, an uneventful history, a very interesting history. Whatever it is, will be shaped by the way that we live and the decisions that we make today. In Israel, we see this event here that is going to become historic. This is a major event for the people of God. If you look at verse 1, starting there, it says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." As I said, this is very significant in their history. This has been 11 months in the planning, this dedication, if you will. It tells us the month of completion of the temple, and it tells us the month of the dedication. Do the math. You've got 11 months. It's almost a full year of planning. So you know that this is going to be big before we even get into the chapter. I mean, if it takes 11 months to plan, we're talking something major. And so this event is going to be one for the history books. In fact, it's going to be one for the Bible. God sees it as so significant that He puts it into the Bible. And there are several components here that make it significant. Three components from the first couple of verses. One, participation. No one's left out. Everybody's in on this. The elders of the nation are there, the heads of each tribe are there, and the chief fathers of each family are there, we're told in the first couple of verses there. It says, all the men of Israel in verse 2. Everybody is there. Nobody wants to miss this. This is a big deal. They know it's going to be a big deal, and so there is full-scale participation. That's the first component. The second component is sacrifice. This is going to cost them. Okay? We'll read on and find out what the cost actually was, and it was very significant, but just suffice it to say at this point that there was a sacrifice involved. They had to give stuff up in order for this to happen. That was time, that was money, that was a whole lot of hassle. Okay? A great history for any group, any community, is only created by making great sacrifice. It's not going to happen without any effort. I would go so far as to say that some of the greatest blessings of God come at the greatest cost to man. Which I guess means that you're sometimes going to have to decide which is most important. God's blessing on us as his people, or the things you'll have to give up in order for us to experience that blessing. Sacrifice. It's inherent to writing an awesome history. Okay. The third component here is commitment. Fact is, they could have skipped this whole thing for whatever reason. And I suppose that it might have been tempting for some to opt out. And because this was literally a once-in-a-lifetime event, which it was, never again will Solomon build a temple to dedicate. This was once in a lifetime. They never would have known what it was that they missed. So I suppose it wouldn't have been a big deal, really. And so now they're faced with a decision. What kind of history do they want to have? A memorable one or a forgettable one? A normal one or an extraordinary one? A boring one or an exciting one? It was their choice. As a God-worshipping nation, it was their choice, just like it's our choice as a God-worshipping church. What we're going to read here in chapter 8 wasn't required. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where God commanded them to do what they did here. Not on this scale. And so this wasn't required. They just decided to do it. And in the end, we're going to find out, because it's written in this chapter, that God is glorified and the people are filled with joy. And the details of the event itself have been talked about for the last 2,980 years. That's a significant event. But it wasn't required. And I tell you that we as a church plant, okay, because there needs to be some practical import for us as a church, right? I mean, if there's going to be practical import in a chapter like this, it's like, we certainly can't go, well, you know what we got to do based on chapter 8 of 1 Kings is sacrifice thousands of sheep. You know, like that's what God's telling us. That's not what God's telling us to do. I think that what God is indicating to us and what he's emphasizing for us in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that we as a church plant can either get the job done with minimal effort and sacrifice, or we can make history. And we get to decide. We get to decide what the history of Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth looks like. Do you know that we have along the way for the last 8 years decided what our history already looks like? We've made lots of decisions along the way. We decided to buy a building once upon a time, and we actually did in 2009, and here we sit. Okay? That is now locked into our own history. I'm rather happy with that fact. Glad we didn't pass on the opportunity. We've incorporated. We didn't need to, but we did. We've done significant things in mission field. We decided to give several thousand dollars to a ministry in India and thereby build a church. We've got more money that we'll need to decide what we're going to do with because we have our annual garage sale or a biannual garage sale. I don't know where the stuff comes from. They just keep giving it to us and we keep selling it and getting money and we got to do something with it. So I guess we're going to decide what to do with the rest of the money. Shall we continue to build churches or should we just skip that? Should we keep investing our time into this community and into one another, or should we just kind of pass on some of that? Should we cut things from the schedule so that we can spend more time just doing what we want, you know, get a lot more TV watching in? Or should we really sacrifice and invest our time to be with one another? Should we invest our money overseas? Should we keep doing what we've been doing, or should we just kind of take it easy? Because the last 8 years have been exciting. The jury is still out on the next 8 years. I think there's a lot of churches that start well. You know? But hey, we got something going on, right? We got our mission stuff, and we are incorporated, and so now it would be easy for us to kind of slide in and just take it easy, you know, and coast for a while. Because you and I both know that to continually push not only wearies us from time to time, but it also irritates us from time to time, does it not? God, we got to kill him. Why do we got to? Why this and that? And it's like, because we want a decent history. Like, I'm guessing that this whole thing here, this dedication bit, was a bit inconvenient for everybody because we find out that it ended up lasting for 2 weeks. Okay? That doesn't include travel time, which in those days, you traveled not by airplane. Like, imagine we're in Israel, and there's no such thing as a combustible engine. There's only donkeys. So the event is actually in, like, Idaho. Are you planning on going? Because to get to Idaho by donkey, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know. I was thinking about going. You know, and it's like, imagine what they've done. And so this is a significant hassle. Oh, what's Solomon making us do? You know, like, dedication, you know, because he's an arrogant guy and he wants us to celebrate his achievements and building a big house for God. Good grief. Wasn't it good enough when we just kind of like worshiped on every high hill? It was so much more convenient. And listen, everybody wants a religion of convenience, don't we? Me just as much as you, okay? Like, it's very inconvenient for me sometimes to do the things that we do, but I know what's good for us as God's people, and that's to keep pushing and to keep inconveniencing ourselves for his glory. He somehow seems to like that. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Whatever you do. Sometimes when we read that verse, we think, oh, that means like when I go to work or, you know, when I do stuff outside of church. That also means what you do for the church and in the church and through the church. Whatever we do here, do it with everything you've got. And then Solomon, the guy who's like staging this whole event, he says in the book he wrote called Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I think that that's a guy who kind of like lived by his own words, don't you? Like, we're going to dedicate the temple. What should we do? Have a huge 2-week party? Like, sacrifice thousands of animals? Like, if you're a sheep or an ox in Israel right now, you should be sweating because we're going to kill a lot of you. We're going to have an awesome feast. It's going to be insane. Solomon's like, hey, if we're going to do a dedication, let's do a dedication. If we're going to do a retreat, let's do the best retreat we can. If we have Sunday service, let's give it our all. Whatever we're going to do for the Lord, if we're going to do anything for the Lord, let's give it everything that we have. In verse 3 it says, so all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Because every country has its statisticians, I guess. And here you've got whoever these people are that are always really interested in numbers. Just kind of gave up on the whole thing. Like, good grief, what was that? Was that 106,000? What was that? Was that? Did you get that? Oh. Couldn't be counted. And then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their 2 wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they couldn't be seen from outside, and they're there to this day. Meaning, at the time of this writing, they were still there. Nothing was in the ark except the 2 tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon's like, God said this would happen. I love this here. You've got God totally responding in a very tangible, like visible way to this all involved, fully committed, sacrificial kind of fellowship. They're all in. They're doing it up big. And God's like, I want to be there too. Don't leave me out. And he shows up in a big way. And again, none of this was required. It wasn't something that God wanted them to do for him. It was something that they wanted to do in celebration of God. They just did it because they liked God. They were excited about his work. And so God shows up for that. Okay? There's a way of participating in the events of church history in the making, or I think God won't show up. Now, certainly God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But we can't count on him always showing up in a big way for his presence to be felt, for him to be there endorsing what's going on, to be glorified in our midst. I don't think that's a guarantee. Not if our hearts aren't right. Not if we're doing it because we feel compelled. Not if we're there because we're forced. Not if we don't want to. But I don't see that happening here. I see this as an all-inclusive celebration, and God is endorsing that. And something in verses 10 and 11 that I find is interesting. It says that the priests came out of the holy place and the cloud filled up the house of the Lord. Look at verse 11. So that the priests couldn't continue ministering because of that cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God kind of just kicked them out. I mean, he was so present, so thick, that they had to leave the space, the area, because they just couldn't be in there. It's like God's going, I don't need your help anymore. Thanks. And I'll tell you, God doesn't need our help. The ministers couldn't minister anymore. God doesn't need their service, and he doesn't need ours. Something we have to understand is our participation in the things of God, our ministry, or ministry in general, service, is his gift to us more than it is our gift to him. He lets us do this. See, we have to see our involvement and our participation in the things of God as a privilege, not our right, not like our duty, our obligation, but a privilege, an opportunity, something that God lets us do. We don't always see it that way, do we? We sometimes see it as something that God's making us do, or the church is making us do. And that's not it at all. This is something we get to do. Everything from the top down here. Service, worship, gathering together for fellowship, all of that is something that God lets us do. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that service and contribution are gifts that God gives to his people according to his grace. Service and contribution, generosity and service, sacrificial service, that's God's gift given to his people according to his grace. And then Revelation chapter 19, explains to us how the righteous deeds that Christians have done throughout their life were actually granted to them by God. All of the righteous things that we do throughout our life as Christians are granted to us by God. God lets us do this. And that's a perspective that I think we need to keep on things. Otherwise, we get kind of sour. We start looking at the things of God as stuff we have to do rather than things that we get to do. And so we work to avoid them rather than clamor to participate in them. And if we allow ourselves too much of that freedom to avoid the things of God, we will, in effect, write for ourselves a very boring history. Do you know that churches all over this city are doing that very thing? They're writing for themselves a very boring history. Do you know how? They show up for church on Sunday, and then they leave, and they don't see each other until next Sunday. That's all they do. They're a member. Their name is on a piece of paper somewhere in a file cabinet within the walls of that building called a church. That's about it. There's no depth to the fellowship. There's no significance to the worship. There's no living life together. There's no transparency, accountability. There's no depth of relationship. It's just kind of superficial and shallow. If you want that, if you want a boring church history, then you don't have to come here. There's plenty of opportunity out there for boredom. But if you want something more exciting, then I feel compelled to offer that for you. Though I warn you that it may become an irritation if you're prone to seeing it as a duty rather than a gift. If serving the Lord is a privilege that God has given us, then it can also be taken away from us. If God lets us serve Him, if He lets us gather together for worship, and He lets, if fellowship with one another is a privilege that's given by God, He can also take that away if He wants. We see that here, don't we? He lets them minister in the holy place until He says, I'm through with you. Get out. Ministry is His to give, and it's also His to take. As burdensome as serving can sometimes be, and I know that it can. I'm not scolding you guys for that. I mean, sometimes the rigors of church life is even a burden to me, your pastor. Okay? It's not a newsflash, is it? I understand that it's sometimes taxing to do the things that we do. But as burdensome as it can sometimes be, the serving and the participation in the activities of the church, would you like it if God took it all away? Because sometimes I need to ask myself that. It's like, oh, we got to do this again, and oh, this is so hard, and oh, it's never ending, you know. But then I ask myself, but what if God took it all away? What if all of a sudden this part of my life was erased? I'll tell you, I'd have a lot of free time. I wouldn't know what to do with it. I don't want it to go away. It's like, I don't want to complain about this. I want to have a right heart. I'm thankful that God is letting me write a wonderful history, that God is giving us the opportunity to live a life of significance, you know. In verse 14, it says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, now if you look, he's going to say some things in verses 15 through 21. So he's speaking to the congregation. I'm just giving you a little bit of the format here. It's like a sermonette. So you can give a little bit of a sermon, and it's a really short sermon. Maybe I should pay attention, huh? It's like 8 verses of sermon, and then you go to verse 22, all the way through 53, and that's a prayer, 32 verses of prayer. So the opening sermon is 8 verses. The prayer is 32 verses, 4 times as long as the sermon. So what if I start praying at the end of my sermon 4 times as long as I preached? Sundays we'd be here till like 3:30 in the afternoon. Okay. And then after that, you have from verses 54 to 61, another 8 verses, it's a little closing sermon. So the format for Solomon in all of this is an opening sermon, and then a prayer, and then a closing sermon, which is the opposite of the typical modern service, which is an opening prayer, and then the sermon, and then the closing prayer. Did you guys catch that? We do prayer, sermon, prayer. Solomon goes, sermon, prayer, sermon. Which I think is interesting, that there's more time spent in prayer than anything here. Because God's involvement in the event is not forgotten, and His presence at the event is not overlooked. And sometimes we can get so caught up in the event, whether it be a once-in-a-lifetime thing that gets us so excited that we forget God is actually there, or a routine thing like Sunday service for me and you, where we just get so into the rhythm of it that we forget God is there. And the last thing that Solomon wants out of this whole thing is to forget that God is there. And so he spends a good amount of time praying to the Lord in front of his people. Now, we're going to look at each one sequentially. First one, the opening sermon, it's 8 verses, 14 through 21. Verse 15, he turns to the people, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's his opening sermon. All it is an abbreviated version of what Solomon had done for God and how God had chosen to respond. You get that? If you care to look at it again, what you're going to see is Solomon saying, I have built this temple for the Lord, and the Lord has responded. It's what Solomon has done for God and how God has chosen to respond. Okay, we'll leave that alone for now. Let's look at the prayer. Starting in verse 22, you're going to find that from 22 to 53, the entire body of the prayer is Solomon extending to God his gratitude for making this even possible, all right? For God, being who he is, making it possible for Solomon to do what he did, okay? Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You've kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Okay, here's the first thing. Solomon here is expressing gratitude to God for having kept and promising to keep his promises. He's grateful that God is a promise keeper. He's grateful to God that he kept his promises that he had made to David, and he's also praying that God will keep, future tense, his promises to Solomon. Okay? You and I can be grateful to God for those very things. God has kept his promise in the past, and he'll keep his promise in the future. He's grateful for that. Second thing, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Okay? Again, this is a prayer of gratitude, and Solomon is expressing in various ways his many thanks to God for various things about God. The first is that God is a promise keeper. He's kept his promises and will keep his promises. Then Solomon extends his gratitude to God that he is interested and involved in the affairs of men. That God would be interested in what we're doing at all and involve himself in our like peon little activities that we do down here. That's Solomon's attitude right here. In verse 27, he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven of heavens can't contain God. How much less this temple which I built? Yet, heaven can't even contain God. Like a lot of people think that God is in heaven. He's not. He's everywhere. Why? Because he's so big. He overflows from heaven onto earth. Like he's everywhere all the time, spilling over into our affairs. Like, why would God be interested in me and you? Why would God give the time of day to JFB Duluth? Here we are dinking around on the West End, you know, like, hey, we're going to have a little fellowship and we're going to have a little church service and we're going to like go over and have some. And God's like, I'm with you. Does that ever blow your mind? Because it blows Solomon's mind. And my, like, Solomon has a lot of mind to blow. The guy is wiser than anybody's ever been. And yet he can't even comprehend that God would involve himself in the affairs of men like us. And he's grateful for that, right? Are we? Because remember what we already learned tonight, God doesn't need us. You remember that part, right? God doesn't need us. And yet he lets us serve him. God has a lot of people to worry about. A lot of people. Travel the world. You ever gone on a missions trip? It's like you fly for a day and a half and then you land and there's tons of people. When you took off on the other side of the world, there was tons of people. And then you get here and there's tons of people. It's like there's tons of people everywhere. And God knows how many hairs you got on your head? Solomon is grateful to God that he's interested and involved in the affairs of men. Verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor, now again, this is Solomon praying. This is his prayer to God. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to our fathers. Solomon is grateful to God for many things. And I don't know whether this prayer was like composed beforehand or not. I mean, if this is off the cuff, this is pretty incredible. And it may have been. Because the Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God. So whether he just whipped this up on the fly or he had somebody sitting down and scribing this out for him before the dedication, we don't know. But this is the inspired word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Solomon is compelled to thank God here that God is one who reconciles and restores his children. Whether they've sinned against their neighbor or they've sinned against God, there is reconciliation and restoration. If you don't know what those words mean, reconciliation means to reunite in a sense, to restore the relationship that's been marred by sin. Reconciliation, to bring once again into a right standing. And to restore, well, he talks about bringing them back to their land if they confess and repent and giving them back the rain that has been withheld so that the crops may grow and that they may eat food and live and not die. Reconciliation and restoration. I'd ask you if you're grateful to God for being one who reconciles and restores, but I might be more inclined to ask you if you've ever experienced reconciliation and restoration. You know, like when you've sinned against God and you've sinned against his people, has God ever shown you how wonderful he is by restoring you? bringing back to you what was lost because of your sin and reconciling you to Him and us by bringing you once again into a right standing. Because that, I'm guessing that Solomon had experienced that because his heart is compelled to, in front of thousands, millions, I don't know, of people, pray and thank God for that attribute that God has. He reconciles and He restores. In verse 41, Solomon continues and says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." I like Solomon's approach here. He's like, oh, and I bet what's going to happen is foreigners are going to hear about how awesome you are, and then they're going to come and they will want a piece of this. Because they're going to hear how, that's in parentheses, that's what he's basically saying. Because they're going to hear how awesome you are. I mean, Solomon is just pumped up about who God is, knows that people can't keep quiet about it, and that others far away will hear how good this Lord of theirs actually is, and they'll want some of that action. They'll say, I will travel near and far to know the God of the people Israel. He knows it's going to happen, and so he prays preemptively that when it does happen, God will show favor to foreigners. This is, by the way, a little bit of a foreshadowing of God receiving the Gentiles into the kingdom once Christ comes and breaks down that middle wall of separation between the Jew and Gentile. And so we see already that there is this idea that God is that way. Even before Jesus came, he had a heart for the foreigner. And so Solomon, seeing this, demonstrates or expresses verbally his gratitude to God that God is one who accepts and invites foreigners into fellowship with him. Aliens, people who have been ostracized by the people of God, people who have no right standing with with God, people who are outside of the fellowship of God. That's the God that we believe in. He actually likes people outside. He actually loves those that don't go to church here or go to church anywhere at all, who are still living in sin. Solomon gets that. Do we get that? God has a very, I don't know if you want to say soft heart or a very strong sort of passionate, assertive, if not aggressive approach to reaching those that are outside the fold. The fact that he allowed his one and only kid to go through what Christ went through kind of says that he's pretty adamant about reaching people outside of the fold. Solomon recognizes that and gives God credit in front of his people. In verse 44, it says, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." In this instance, Solomon is praying to God that he would be a protector and a provider in the specific incidents of war. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, in times like that, when they're facing difficulty and they're on the attack or being attacked, when it's time to fight, God be their provision and their protection. Only those who go to war know the God who provides and protects. Christians who play it safe will never know that God, and they will never therefore be grateful to God for being their provision and protection. If you're never out on a limb, if you never take risk, if you never allow God to bring you into those places where your life is at stake, you'll never see him provide and protect. And that's just one more aspect of God that to you remains concealed. And all that much more thankfulness and gratitude that should be coming from you that isn't because you don't see it in him. God wants to make your Christian experience very robust so that you praise him for all kinds of things. Part of that means bringing you into the battle, that scary part of Christianity where your life is at stake and you're risking everything you've got, trusting in the Lord's protection. where you're allowing him to scale things back in your life so severely that you have no choice but to trust in his provision. But if you're a play it safer, you'll never know that God. And thus, that much less gratitude will come forth from your lips and life. In verse 46, Solomon says, when they sin against you, and I like when he throws stuff in parentheses. I don't know how this looked in speech. And Lord, when they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin against you. It was like, it's kind of one of those kind of things. You know, like off microphone, he's like, because there isn't, you know, he's talking to one of his officials back there. And Lord, when they sin, because there isn't anybody out there, it doesn't, you know. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, this has a prodigal son sort of theme, doesn't it? When they come to their senses in the land to which they were taken captive, like total Luke 15 reference. And they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call on you. For you separated them from among all peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. We see throughout this entire prayer that Solomon is grateful to God for many reasons. And in this closing section, we see that he's grateful to God for that he is a God who forgives and forgets when we confess and repent. God, when we screw up big and we get into a big mess because of our sins and we come to our senses and we ask for forgiveness, will you just please forgive us and then bring us back and restore us and just like it never happened? Would you please do that? And I hope that you know God is a God who forgives and forgets. The Bible says that that's the God we trust. And by the way, God, when he says that he forgets, the idea there is that not so much that he doesn't remember, because God can't forget. He's all-knowing. He remembers and knows all things. But when he says that he will forget or remember our sins no more, the idea there is that though he remembers them, he will actively work to never bring it up again. He won't hold that against you. Not now, not tomorrow, not on Judgment Day. He's not going to bring it up again if he's forgiven you. If he hasn't, he's going to bring it up. He won't let it rest. Not tomorrow, not next week. And certainly not on Judgment Day. But if he has forgiven, he has forgotten or chosen to let it rest. He'll bring it up never again. And by the way, if you ever forgive somebody, you're obligated, under biblical definition, to, when you forgive them, never bring it up again. You never get to bring it up again. Not in an accusatory sort of way, not to kind of throw mud back in the face of the person that you, it's over. If you've forgiven, it's over. You don't revisit the issue. If you do, you haven't forgiven, have you? Now in verse 54 through 61, we have the closing sermon. All right? Again, eight verses. So you got eight verses, opening sermon, 32 verses of prayer, eight verses, closing sermon. And this is his closing sermon. 54. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to the heavens. And then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord. Try and pay attention to what's going on here. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Now, before I read the last verse, I want to remind you what the opening sermonette was about. Okay? The opening sermonette, those first eight verses before the long prayer, was an abbreviated version of what Solomon had done for God and how God had chosen to respond. Now, if you're paying attention thus far, you see that it's the very opposite. The first sermonette was what Solomon had done for God and how God had chosen to respond. So far in the closing sermonette, we've seen what God had done for Solomon and the people. And now in verse 61, we see how the people should respond. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. In the opening sermon, it was what Solomon had done for God and how God had chosen to respond. In the closing sermon, it's what God has done for the people and how the people ought to respond. So if you pair the opening sermon and the closing sermon together, you can see the relationship between God and man. And here's the relationship between God and man. God acts on our behalf and we respond with glad obedience. God sees our glad obedience and responds by acting on our behalf. I'll say it again. This is the relationship we have with God as Christians. God acts on our behalf. He did that 2,000 years ago. And because of that, we respond with glad obedience in 2016. God sees our glad obedience in 2016 and responds by acting on our behalf. And it starts the whole thing over again. God acts on our behalf in 2016, and we respond with glad obedience in 2017. And God sees our glad obedience in 2017, and he acts on our behalf in 2018. And it goes on and on and on and on throughout your Christian life. And that is how an exciting history is written. You and God going through your section of the history of the world, writing your own chapter. In verse 62, we finish the text for this evening. It says that the king then and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Do you remember they were already offering sacrifices that couldn't be counted? And then now they get to the peace offering, and apparently the peace offering could be counted. So whatever those other sacrifices were, it was more than 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So you add those two numbers together, the 22,000 plus the 120,000 plus the uncountable, that's a lot of blood. It's a lot of dead animals right there. Okay? Listen to me. That's a lot of work. Okay? I've done that work. Having worked at a meat locker, you guys know that. I fancy myself as kind of having this kind of Old Testament priest sort of thing going on. You know what I mean? I've sacrificed a lot of bulls and a lot of sheep. That's a full day right there. Okay? We used to, with a crew of maybe four guys, get a few animals done in a full day. This is insane. This is like a full week at Hormel Incorporated. Okay? I mean, this is hot dogs galore. All right? 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings. I guess so. Right? This is like the size of a stockyard going through Nebraska. You know, if you've ever gone through Nebraska. I drove through Nebraska once in the dark. I didn't see any cows, but I smelled them all. I mean, you know they're out there. It's just farm after farm. I mean, huge farms, okay? So their little bronze altar wasn't enough to hold, you know, all the animals in Nebraska. The grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Verse 65 says, at that time Solomon held a feast. And I guess you got to do something with the meat. And you know, wouldn't that have smelled good? This is like state fair, but without the sweat. Beer. Like the stale, I don't know, whatever. I'm just trying to keep you guys awake. At that time, Solomon held a feast. Now all Israel was with him. A great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God. 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, but apparently they didn't go away. They were sticking around for six extra. You know, it's like, I guess you can stick around. We got extra hot dogs. And they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful. I want you to pay close attention to this last verse. Okay? They're there for 7 days and seven more, 2 weeks total. On the eighth day, he gave them permission to go home. They blessed the king and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart. Here's why they're glad. For all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Now, these guys are putting in a lot of work. They're making huge sacrifices. That's a lot of animals. Animals equal equity in ancient economy. This is a lot of money invested. This is a lot of hassle endured. But this is a great event. This is of literally of biblical proportions. People have been talking about this for 3,000 years. And it was well worth the investment, but it was a lot of work. And the Bible says that churches have been given certain people, namely pastors, teachers, among others, to equip the saints to do work like this. The service of the ministry. And by the way, the word service there in Ephesians 4:12, that's where I'm coming from, the Greek word is diakonia. It means ministry. It literally means active service done with a willing attitude. And that kind of service, that kind of work is a gift of God. It's a gift of God when you can actively serve Him with a willing attitude. Because apparently not everybody does it willingly. Some will do it begrudgingly. Some will do it when they would rather not. And the Bible says if you're able to do this with gladness of heart like these guys were, that is the gift of God. Some do it begrudgingly, but that's not God's hope for this fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 9, it says, I want this to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. You must each decide in your own heart how to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. And that's God's heart speaking through the writer of that text. God wants this to be something that we're totally into. In Philippians 1:14, or rather Philemon 1:14, it says, I wanted you to help because you were willing. Not because you were forced. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. In Deuteronomy 15:10, it says, you shall give freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. You could almost take that to mean that God's blessing on us is contingent upon our attitude towards serving Him. And really, service, when you don't want to and you'd rather not, that's not much of a blessing. It just isn't. Adding to this idea, not only should we not serve with a begrudging attitude, but we should also not accept service from others whose attitudes are begrudging. Did you catch that? Not only should we not be serving with a sour attitude, but we should also not accept service from anyone who's serving with that sort of begrudging attitude. Listen to this, Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. Don't eat the food of a begrudging host. So somebody has you over for dinner, and they're serving you, but they don't want to serve you. And they're kind of like all put out because, you know, the steaks they're feeding you cost them like, you know, $18 a pound. The Bible here is saying, don't eat his food then. Don't accept his service. Don't crave his delicacies. For he is the kind of person who's always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart isn't with you. God doesn't want to accept our service when it's done begrudgingly, nor should we accept the service of others when it's done in that attitude. But you notice here, none of that is present. All of these people are glad of heart. That's the words that are used. Glad of heart for all the good that God has done. And listen to this. Why are they glad of heart? For all the good that God has done, not to them personally, but to somebody else. Okay, look at verse 66. They're glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for who? His servant David. They're glad because God was good to somebody else, not only his servant David, but also for Israel, his people. So these guys are glad of heart for all the good that God has done for somebody else and for the whole group rather than themselves individually. Their joy isn't dependent upon God having blessed them personally, individually, but rather on God's having shown goodness to the entire community. That's what makes people glad. When God is good to us, not just me. I want God's blessing for us. You know why? Our joy is tied up in one another. God has so built us and so ordained the economy of mankind within his church so that we cannot be full of joy. We can't have a completeness of joy unless the people around us are sharing in that joy. My joy is tied up in yours, and yours in mine. Listen, if God, quote, dwells in the midst of his people, like the Bible says he does, and if, quote, the fullness of joy is in his presence, like the Bible says it is, so God dwells in the midst of his people, and the fullness of joy is in his presence, then to be full of joy, you're going to have to actually be with his people. To try and appreciate the fullness of God away from his people, and to try and attain complete joy apart from fellowship, is impossible. Impossible. Our joy is tied up in one another. And when you have something like this going on, it's only appropriate that it would end like it does in verse 66. They were all sent home rejoicing and with gladness of heart. Why? Because God was good to all of them. Because they could see how good God was to the entire company of them. Guys, our history as a church is being written every single day. Another piece of history, another sentence, another line, day upon day upon day. Your history is being written, and so is ours as a church. And my question today is, what kind of a history are we going to have? Is it going to be one filled with joy, or is it going to be one filled with kind of begrudgingness? Is that a word? It is now. Is our history going to be one of burdensome drudgery, doing our service out of compulsion and sheer force of will? Because that was Israel before they left Egypt. Or is our history going to be one filled with joy and celebration? Serving the Lord with gladness of heart and unity as his people. See, because that was Israel after they left Egypt. They built a central location for worship, and they came together to rejoice in what God had done, grateful to the Lord for all that he had done, all of who he is. They responded to him with glad obedience, and God reciprocated by making his presence known, and it went on from there. Of course, they had problems along the way. We'll read that as we go through the scriptures, but one day we'll all be dead, and our time here on earth will be done. And whatever we have done with the time we were given will be unchangeable. They came together for a big party in God's honor, and that'll never be taken away from them. It's been being talked about for 3 millennia. And I can't imagine it's going to stop now. This was a big deal. I don't know that they knew it back then, but they certainly know it now. And I just don't think that we as a church understand how big of a deal it is what we're doing. We need to understand that it is. It's extremely significant. Your life, listen to me, will never be more significant than it is right now within God's will and God's people. This is it. This is it. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, though, does it? I'm telling you that it is. You will never live a life of greater significance than the one you're living right now in God's will. Let's pray. The things you've called us to, Lord, are significant. It's easy for us to forget that and continue on serving you with a sort of lukewarm attitude. I mean, it's the very thing you've warned us against. I pray that after having gone through the chapter that we did, you would instill within us, or perhaps reinstate for us, a passion that is perhaps waning, that you would provide for us a zeal that is perhaps fading, that you would help us to understand the significance of what we're doing. Of course, I don't know if it's meant for us right now to understand the full significance of everything that we're doing, because then we wouldn't need the faith that's required to do it. We'd be compelled out of sheer excitement. And we're supposed to be compelled by faith, so I suppose it's well within your framework of faith in our lives to let us feel like it's insignificant sometimes. That faith may kick in and we carry on regardless. So if we're in that kind of drought right now, and we're going, it doesn't seem like we're doing much as a church, and, we're just kind of doing the same old thing, and, it doesn't really seem like we're growing, whether it's corporately or individually, and it just kind of seems like we're doing this because we just do it, and that's what we do. Well, may our faith kick in, Lord, and may we continue on. Because we love you, because we see what you've done for us, may we respond with glad obedience, and may we remember all that is to be grateful for concerning your character and the history that we've got with you, how you've kept your promises and how you have provided, and how we know that you will in the future keep your promises and continue to forgive and restore. And you're just a good God. And for us to have your presence here is quite an honor. To know that you're involved in our affairs is mind-blowing. I would have assumed that you've got better things to do, but here you are on a Wednesday night spending your evening with us. And you've let us once again spend our evening with you. That alone deserves our eternal worship. May we praise you forever. God, I pray for the future of this church, that as we move forward, the history we leave behind will be an exciting one, an eventful one, one worth talking about, something that will make even unbelievers or foreigners seek us out just to find out about the God that we worship. May we be talked about. May your fame be known through us. We pray that we would be used like you've used others in the past. Israel was a very insignificant people, a very small country, and we're a very insignificant church, a very small congregation, but we know that it's possible, and so we invite you to do that, Lord. I just pray that we would see your involvement and remember that you're here and not lose track of what we've been called to do, and that is to worship you and to give you thanks and praise for who you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.